If you want to turn to that passage of Scripture, we're at a very important point of transition, as it were, in our series on Elijah and Elisha, at least in human terms. But the God of Elijah is very much the God of Elisha. And the servant purposes of God are prevailing even in this period of transition. And it's now time for Elisha to succeed Elijah, who has been taken into heaven. And we've seen that as Elijah is supernaturally removed from the earth, Elisha is supernaturally empowered to carry on God's ministry. A succession made evident by the miracles and the blessing and the judgment that he is empowered to do. And we will see that even in the opening verses of his ministry this evening. So tonight we consider Elisha succeeds Elijah. Oswald Sanders reminds us of a very important truth that is very often overlooked by too many people today, particularly in the situation that we're in. Spiritual leaders are not made by election or by appointment, by men or by any combination of men, nor by conferences or synods. Only God can make them. Simply holding a position of importance does not constitute one as a leader, nor taking courses in leadership or resolving personally to be a leader. Spiritual leadership is a thing of the Spirit, and it is conferred by God and God alone. And I would offer that there are many in this land today who believe such has been conferred on them, and it hasn't. By their fruit you shall know them. And there has been a wonderful raw purity in this particular call. Though, as we understand it as a church, some circumstances will involve a process of exercising prayerful wisdom and discernment as a session, and indeed as a congregation and membership. At the core of our decisions, at the core of what goes into that wee box that George is holding on to, is that all we are seeking to do as a church is identify, confirm, and apply God's call on the life of a man to lead this church. That's all we're trying to do. And it mustn't, and it hasn't, and I thank my brother elders for their due diligence in this respect, become a popularity contest. On a human level, when a leader is taken, we tend to look for a substitute or replacement, someone to fill the position. I read a lovely quote as I was preparing for this: the Lord doesn't recycle the past. Our need isn't that person or another just like him, but the God of that person. The truth is this: when God's leader is removed, everything of God remains. Transition periods are an opportunity for us to refocus on an unchanging God, which is why, indeed, a lot of churches choose to have an interregnum, which we, wisely, in my opinion, have decided to try and avoid. But it is a time to reflect and remind ourselves this is not about Jim or Sean or anything else. This is about God. And it's about his continuity in leading you as a body of his people and his children. Elisha was given a formidable task of following one of the most powerful figures in the Old Testament, Elijah. And he was wise enough to recognize that the real question wasn't, where is Elijah? but rather, where is the God of Elijah? He would serve God in a context that was very similar to that of Elijah, but the Lord would lead him to a very distinctive ministry. He would finish, most certainly, what Elijah had begun, but he would do so in a way that reflected his unique personality and his gifting. So, for example, in terms of duration, we will see that in contrast to Elijah, pardon me, whose ministry lasted less than a decade, Elisha's ministry will extend for around 55 years. Through the reigns of Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, and Joash, four kings. With Elijah, it was all about Ahab. And although Elijah, for example, had spent most of his ministry in isolation, Elisha, we will see at the end of today's passage, takes up his residency in Samaria, the capital city, as it were. And he represented God there. So Elisha will continue the ministry of Elijah, but he will not be an imitator of Elijah, and nor will he be a shadow of Elijah. And I think that's important for us to remember, because what that says to us is, it is God who is at work here, and he will use different people in different situations, with different gifts, with different personalities, and he will use them in different ways. He will use them over different periods of time and in different circumstances, but he will use them according to the blessings and gifts that he has given them. So we are not to be imitators. I think, having been a soldier, there's a real danger in wanting to imitate people who have led. But I would encourage you to follow Paul's example. And Paul points to everybody, don't imitate me, imitate Christ. If you want to imitate anybody, that's who you imitate. Forget about the men, because the men are simply a reflection of the one whom they follow. Now, our passage is short, but it does divide into three very distinct portions. Firstly, letting go of Elijah, verses 15 to 18. Then Elisha cleanses the water in 19 to 22. And then the bit I know you're all waiting for, Elisha, the boys, and the bears, verses 23 to 25. You know, that's the best known passage of scripture amongst unbelievers. It's the first place they'll go to say to you, you worship a God that does that? But we'll get there. Be patient. So let's turn to our passage firstly then, and letting go of Elijah. Letting go is not always easy. If you want a secular example, consider, for example, Manchester United and their attempts to replace Sir Alex Ferguson. It has been an expensive and, up to now, absolute disaster, because they've been trying to replace the irreplaceable in that sense, that they weren't going to find another Alex Ferguson, and they spent all the money that they could trying to do it. And I love where Ole Gunnar Solskjaer has come from nowhere and actually done a great job as a stand-in. I love it when the stand-in stands up and they pay attention. The one that I think, if we think about replacement on a national level, how many of us are not dreading the end of the reign of our Queen? Are we all looking forward to the coronation of our King who's in the waiting? Everybody I speak to is, you know, I mean, she's getting on, bless her, and she's got to go. And we live in dread. Letting go is not always easy, particularly if the guy who's leaving, like Sir Alex, has had a period of great success. And that's the problem, you see. We measure success In human terms, I've spoke with my brother elders at times, and I've said how many times I've tried to reappraise what God was bringing me to Trinity to do 14 years ago, and it certainly wasn't what I thought, because I was an evangelist, and I thought I was coming here to do church planting, and of course, God had a different idea. And we need to remember that. It's not success in terms of the world. It's allowing God to do what he knows needs to be done at that particular time. God's measure can often prove very different from what we might want, desire, or indeed think. The greatest example of this that I've seen in my life as a Christian is when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stood down. Minister of Westminster Chapel in London. Congregation was regularly over 1,800 every Sunday. They travelled from near and far and they filled the chapel. Within a year, that congregation had fallen to 800. Within 2 years, it had fallen to 300. Now, I want to ask you a question. These were some of the best taught Christians in the land. Who were they listening to? Where did they go? When the man left. You need to be very careful. And our passage opens with a contrast of emotions amongst the watching group of prophets. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and they bowed down before him. This company of men, these 50 men of the company of prophets, had been watching from a distance. And we're not sure how much they seen. But from what follows, they probably hadn't actually witnessed Elijah's departure. But they had seen Elisha coming back and parting the Jordan. And they recognized the spirit of Elijah on Elisha in that particular act, because, of course, Elijah had just done it when they crossed the Jordan in the first place. And so as they approach him, they bow down, accepting, acknowledging his leadership. But they had a problem concerning Elijah. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men." On reflection, that probably indicates that there's more than 50 of them, if you include the ones who weren't strong men. "Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." There's a real genuine concern here for Elijah. Did they expect to find Elijah's corpse and desire to bury it? Or did they expect to find him wandering, confused and lost in some remote location? There's a couple of things that we should remember here about the Spirit picking people up in the passages that we've looked at. Do you remember back in 1 Kings 18 and 11? Obadiah? Remember the guy who'd hidden the prophets, but was the top dog for Ahab? And Ahab tells him that we're going to go and search for grazing for the horses and the mules. And said, "You go that way and I go this way." And when he does, he actually bumps into Elijah, of all people. And Elijah tells him to go and tell Ahab to come and see him. And he responds, "And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I don't know where." So this idea of being picked up by the Spirit was clearly already established and in existence. And then if we go back to a little earlier in our passage, to 2 Kings 3, "And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know. Now keep quiet. And that same thing is repeated again in verse 5 by the prophets from Jericho. These various prophetic groupings had been given the knowledge that Elijah would be taken from over Elisha. But clearly they didn't understand how it was going to happen. They clearly didn't understand the big picture that he was going to be taken into heaven. Now, it's not helpful to speculate, but for example, had they in mind at this particular point, as we made clear in our last message, the example of Moses, because remember, it was just the other side of the Jordan here, where when it was Moab then, not now, but then, when God had picked Moses up and took him away and buried him, as it was. So was that on their mind? I don't know. Certainly the language, and I find the language a bit strange here, isn't it? Because it's almost like they expected the Spirit to take him up and dump him. Doesn't it sound a bit like that? Has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or some valley. They weren't sure. Elisha, of course, had a different view. And he had a different understanding. Indeed, his witness of Elijah being taken up into heaven was his affirmation. Wasn't that what happened? Elijah says, if you see this, then the Lord will give you that anointing. And so he attempts to discourage them. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. I find it a bit strange that for whatever reason, Elisha didn't say, you're wasting your time, he's in heaven. But he didn't. Perhaps this was a lesson these guys needed to learn. Don't we sometimes have to allow our children to make mistakes? And as long as they're not going to be dangerous for them, we allow them to make those mistakes. Because they learn from their mistakes. And that's the simple truth. Perhaps Elisha wasn't yet ready and confident enough in his leadership to sort of say, no, that would be a waste of time, you're not to go. He yielded and he let them go. By the way, it didn't do them any harm, but it must have been an absolute waste of time, as it proved. They sent 50. And for 3 days, they sought him out, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, told you so. The whole story is a wonderful insight into human nature, is it not? You have the one person who has the knowledge and the wisdom, and you have the others who have full of good intent. And it all, everybody just wants to work out and do their own place. But the will of God is what needed to be found in this and what needed to prevail. But this also taught me an important lesson. Taught me a very important lesson. Because I have seen some people that I really respect make some serious judgment errors when it comes to issues like prophecy or words of knowledge. In that sense, and they go off in one and they say, thus says the Lord. And I want to tell you, I would want it in triplicate from the Lord before I would say, thus says the Lord. I really would. And what I see here is clearly these prophets had been given partial revelation. They knew Elijah was going to be taken, but they hadn't been given the full picture. And that's the problem, I think, a lot today. People are maybe got a partial revelation from God about something, and off they go with one. And suddenly they start rewriting the Bible. They start rewriting the future. They start rewriting the end times. And I think there needs to be great wisdom and great discernment before, like these prophets, you start to say, thus says the Lord. So, Elisha has supernaturally parted the Jordan. He is now with these prophets, and we come to his first public miracle, as it were. Elisha cleanses the water. 19 to 22. Elisha as a name means my God saves. That's a wonderful meaning because it captures the nature of his ministry. Elisha's life would be notable for the significant number of miracles, almost all of them saving or delivering people from personal problems. And his first public ministry here established his credentials as God's prophet and sets the pattern for his ministry. And the men of the city said to Elisha, behold the situation of this city. It's pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. This short account is soaked in biblical history and symbolism. The city where the miracle transpired is not named, but both the location near the Jordan and the tradition that persists to this day about Elisha's water show that Jericho was almost certainly meant. To frame that, let me just give you 2 points. Joshua pronounced the judgment on Jericho in Joshua 6, 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set its gates. And the results of that curse are actually laid out for us in 1 Kings 16 and verse 34, when the city was actually rebuilt and that curse was realized. Today, you can take a trip to the Middle East and you can take a tour and you can fill your wee water bottle from Elisha's spring. It is still there. People claim the one that Elisha healed is still spouting out pure water today. And it's interesting. I watched a video of Christians, and honest to goodness, talk about holy water and blessed water and all around. They're holding this stuff up. And so that's still happening. So this is where it happened. So you have an attractive and you have a pleasant city, but the life-sustaining water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And from what follows, there seems to have been a high miscarriage rate. And the land itself wasn't bearing any fruit. Now, there's lots of speculation why, and I'm not going to bore you with all of that this evening. We simply know that it was having a detrimental effect on the community. And do you know, when I read that description, I had a picture of Peter's Field in my mind. A beautiful town. Lovely market town. Comfortable market town. Nice place to live. Is it not? And yet the spiritual water in this city is bad. We are not seeing the growth of the church in this area that we would hope to see. And I'll come back to that. But let's consider how Elisha deals with the problem. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And then he went to the spring of water and threw the salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. Implying that the water had been the cause of death and miscarriage. So the water has been healed to this day. according to the word that Elisha spoke. Now, let's make a wee note here as we look at this. There's not a lot in it. The items required are fairly nondescript, and yet they're significant. First, it had to be a new bowl, implying that it had not been polluted or contaminated previously by this water. Secondly, salt. Now, we all know that salt purifies and preserves, but something which also has a strong biblical significance. Salt was an established covenant of God. Did you realize that? It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and your offspring, Numbers 18 and 19. And it was linked to David's line, which is important. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. What was required now was that God took these things and acted, not Elisha. And we note that it was indeed God who brought this about. Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. Important testimony to Elisha. While many would be tempted to take the glory, Elisha gives it to the one to whom it's due. You know, I watch so many of these people on TV. Well, I used to. I don't watch it anymore. I can't handle it anymore. But they claim they have healing gifts, and it's all of them. It's me. Look what I've done. Look at the power I have. It's all nonsense. Elisha gave the glory to God. And there's an unmistakable symbolism here, and I'll come back to that in a moment when I sum up. But we turn finally to the three verses that you've all been waiting for. Probably voted the most difficult verses in Scripture, and ones which unbelievers turn to when they want to question the Scriptures and hold them to ridicule. How can you serve a God who would kill 40-odd kids because they teased an old man about being baldy? Lots of things wrong with that statement, but we will come to that. But as we approach these verses, we need to put the handbrake on. And we need to remind ourselves of some facts. Our God is holy. Our God is just. There is no partiality in his being. He cannot sin. In like manner, he cannot commit an unrighteous act. Therefore, what follows must be considered against that backdrop. Let the unbeliever consider it how they want. But that's the backdrop with which we come. And he went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Now, the second thing we've got to be careful of as we come to this, and this is a mistake that the believers make. We try to explain this away, or we try to justify it in the eyes of the world, almost apologizing for God. We can't do that. For example, one of the things that a lot of translators do is they simply retranslate some small boys to some young men. Doesn't that sound so much better? And it makes it much more accommodating. We can accept it if they were young men, but not small boys. Problem is, the text says small boys. And so you've got to be very careful here. You don't slip into that. But let me state the other side of this. This is not the story of harmless, foolish, rude children mocking a bald man in good-natured fun. Because that view is equally abhorrent and inaccurate. So let's consider the location. It's Bethel. We've spoken at length about the sin of Jeroboam. And Bethel had become the center of Jeroboam's pagan cult. It was a place where the Lord was mocked with a golden calf, and indeed where God's prophets were mocked. It was a place where Amos would actually be thrown out of, and he would be banned from prophesying by the high priest. And that would actually happen, ironically, under Jeroboam II. Although referring to Judah, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16 gives us the same sentiment that could have easily applied at Bethel. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. I think it's fair to suggest that that is the point that we're now reaching in this particular account before us. Go up. Well, you could say he was going up to Bethel, but the implication here is it was like Elijah. Go on, go like Elijah. It was mocking Elijah's departure. Bald head is interesting because, in fact, you think of an old man and baldness. But Elisha was probably, we reckon, in his mid-20s. He may well have been bald or going bald. And hair loss is a very sensitive thing amongst men, as I understand it. I praise God I've never had to worry about it. So I don't mind if I lose a bit now, but there we go. It doesn't matter. It was rude. And it was meant to offend. It was meant to hurt. But here's what I want you to pause and think about. You can think of a crowd of 40-odd kids or young people today, and you could think, well, that's the norm. It wouldn't have been the norm then. I can only think back to my youth and remember that we respected adults. When I was growing up as a kid, I got many a clip around the ear hole from many an adult. It wasn't my father, it wasn't anything to do with me. Just the fact that I was rude or I misbehaved, and I got a clip around the ear hole. Because you respected adults. You respected them whether they were right or wrong, because they were adults. Now, when you go all the way back to here, in this Jewish society, these children would have been raised to respect adults. More importantly, they would have respected prophets. And they knew who Elisha was. And they ridiculed him. And they mocked him. So Elisha responds in what must have been quite terrifying conditions. I don't know, have you ever found yourself... I remember when you deal with riots, etc., and things, and people say, well, they're only kids, you know, when they're throwing stones and bricks at you. They're only kids who've got two hands and two feet. They can throw ripped bricks at you, and they can kick you quite hard. You know, saying they're kids is irrelevant. In that classic situation, you're not in a boxing ring one-on-one. It's a mob mentality, and it's a terrifying situation. And I know many young soldiers that were terrified by such situations in Northern Ireland. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, it doesn't say they died. It doesn't say they didn't. But it doesn't say they died. We've got to deal with it. You know, the number of unbelievers that have said to me, killing 42 small children, where did you get that from? See, it doesn't say they were killed. They may well have done. I don't know. It's just tore. You can explore that as you want. But to ridicule God's prophet is to ridicule God. To mock God's prophet is to mock God. This is a call for divine judgment from Elisha. The curse was not intemperate, but a call for divine judgment. And what happens is not unlike the words that we read in Leviticus 26, 21, and 22. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that the roads shall be deserted. Now that's much greater in scale than what we're seeing now, but it's comparable. It's the same principle. If you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me. When we look back, Elijah's ministry started with a shocking warning and a judgment, a terrible drought. And now Elisha's ministry starts in a similar fashion. And Israel needs to hear. In its rebellion against the Lord, it is headed for disaster. In a rebellious age, God will speak in a way that cannot be ignored. And who are we to judge the Lord? That's my response to unbelievers in that situation. And I hope that makes some sense to you. So as I sum this up this evening, this short passage illustrates well the blessings for obedience and the punishment for disobedience that we read in Leviticus chapter 26. I know Leviticus 26 because Leviticus 26 is the only sermon I've ever written and never preached. The day I was to preach it, going up to the pulpit, the Lord said, "Don't preach it." And I didn't. I preached from the hip, as it were. But I know Leviticus 26. And I thought, "Lord, why have you given me Leviticus 26? My only assumed reasoning for it is I needed to learn the truth of Leviticus 26. I may yet preach it, I don't know. But it's blessings for obedience and it's punishment for disobedience. But I just want to close with a symbolism that I mentioned in the cleansing of the water in Jericho. As I've said, we live in a pleasant land. We live in lovely towns and villages. But spiritually, the water we drink is killing us around here and preventing us from glorifying God. Jericho was under a curse. We, Petersfield, Liphook, are under a curse. The curse of the fall. We need a clean vessel. We need a vessel that has not been polluted. And we need to be purified. We need something that will cleanse us. Like that vessel, the bowl, and the salt. And all of those things are met in the person of Jesus Christ. The only one who never sinned came to be sin that you and me might be forgiven. He purifies, he cleanses, he redeems. Just let me close with the words of Jesus to the woman by the well in John 4 and verse 13. And Jesus said to her, "For everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." She did not understand fully what Jesus was saying. But there was very shortly after, she was leading the people out of the town to come to Jesus. What a wonderful response. Will we tonight say, "Give us the water of life that our Lord Jesus represents"? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we bless you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. We thank you that our passage tonight points us to the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we would pray now, Lord, as we prepare to come around your table, that you would minister in our hearts, that we might receive grace from you. In Jesus' name, amen.